So this morning we're going to continue in the study of Acts. We finished chapter 18 last week, and this week we're going to begin with chapter 19. It is a fairly long chapter, so I'm not going to do a recap of 18. You can go look at it, or you can listen to the audio, whatever you want to do there. 19 is an interesting chapter, and 19 really plays into the name of this book. Vicki and I were talking about the other night. The name of this book is not Acts. The name of this book is the Acts of the Apostles. And so this is a book of action. This is a book of the church history. It's a book of what happened in the early stages of the church. And so when you think of Acts, it's not just like Titus or Timothy. It's the actions that took place. And we see that all through this book. Chapter 19 is a place where we see a lot of actions take place in the name of the Lord. Through Paul, as he witnesses. He is in the city of Ephesus, so this is the Ephesians where he is right now. And there's really about four or five parts to this, and I'll give you kind of an overview of what we're going to look at today. So verses 1 through 7 really talk about incomplete Christians. We're going to see that, and I want to make a couple of points there as we go through. Verses 8 through 12 are really about the works and wonders that God is doing in Ephesus. 13 through 20 is about superstitions, and it really helps us to see how God destroys superstitions in our lives, and we see them destroyed in the city of Ephesus in those chapters. And then the last part of this chapter, well, 21 and 22 are really Paul's purposes and what he's doing, what his whole ministry is based on. And then 23 through 41 is really a whole scenario of pocketbook issues as they affect the church and they affect the people around us. And so we get a fairly interesting glimpse of Ephesian society there. And there's some lessons for us to learn on that score. So let's take a look. If you'll open your book, your Bible, to chapter 19, we'll begin there. So again, this is Paul in Ephesus, and you remember last week we talked a little bit about Apollos. Well, Apollos is on to Corinth, and Paul goes to Ephesus. So it starts, while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. Now, I want to say if you look at your map, you'll see this is a pretty good distance. He really goes up and around some of the sea areas, makes a long trip to get to Ephesus, around through Achaia, and comes back around to Ephesus. It's not like 5 minutes down the road. It's probably a many, many day journey. And he doesn't go by boat, which would have been faster. He goes by land. So again, Luke makes pretty short work of this travel, but it's a long travel as he gets there. And when he arrives, he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" I want to stop there for a second. Pull off to the side of the road, so to speak. So Paul gets to Ephesus, and he's in Ephesus, and something doesn't look right to him. He sees these disciples, there's 12 of them there, and something is not right. And so he asks them the question, and I want you to pay real close attention to what your Bible says, because if you got a King James Version, I want you to mark something which is incorrectly translated, because it's important to see it. It says, kind of in verse 19:1b, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" If you have the King James Version, it says "since you believed." Since is a very poor translation of that word. And you will find people who are, step on some toes here, who are real Pentecostal, who think this verse separates the salvation experience from the coming of the Spirit. But it does no such thing, because if you translate it correctly, it doesn't say they're two separate events. They're one event, and when is the correct translation, not since. It's kind of like, you got baptized, but since then, have you gotten the Holy Spirit? They don't come separate, they come together. And all through the New Testament, you see that as a profound understanding of the way salvation happens. So if you've got something there other than since, put a little note out to the side and put sense there, because it's real important to understand that. And it was important for Paul because what you read between the lines here is he saw them, he heard them, but there was just something not right in their belief system. He didn't see works of the spirits, he didn't work of the spirit, he didn't see any activities. You know, by the spirit, people will know that we're Christians by what we do, by how we act, by what we say. And he was not seeing that. So it's real clear that they were a puzzlement to him. So he just was straight out and asked them, did you receive the spirit when you believed? And they answered, no, we didn't even know there was a spirit. We haven't even heard there was a Holy Spirit. So now the question is, okay, so what's your faith based on? And he says, so Paul says, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. So this is the baptism of John the Baptist. It was a baptism of repentance, not of salvation, but of repentance. And Paul makes real clear in this next verse how we as Christians should look at the two baptisms, the baptism of Paul and the baptism of Christ. So he says, Paul says, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. So John's baptism was a baptism of looking forward to the Messiah, of looking forward to the one who was going to come. Not of salvation, but of repentance, where they had basically in their heart purposed that they were going to be repentant and look forward for the Messiah. Then he says, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So what is the baptism of Jesus? The baptism of Jesus is where we look back on the finished work of God. We look back on where God saved us, where God delivered us, where God provided His Holy Spirit. That's the finished work of God. And so then baptism comes after. The model that we use in the church really flows from Acts 10:43-48. Acts 10:43-48 says, you hear the word, you accept and believe Jesus Christ, and you repent, then you receive the Holy Spirit immediately, and then you're baptized. It's sort of that sequence of events. And that's real important for us to understand, because we have a lot of people in our world today who don't understand the difference. And they'll say, well, I was baptized as a child. I was sprinkled, so I'm in. I'm good. My ticket's punched. You know, but the reality is for New Testament Christians, for what we would call evangelical, that's not a great term anymore, but, Reformed Christians, born-again Christians, the whole idea is baptism comes after you believe in the Lord. So as an adult or as a child, you have an acceptance of the Lord when you're old enough to understand. At that point, you receive Him, you repent, the Spirit comes, and then you're baptized. They're sort of that order. They don't work in the other order. And so this is the way the Bible teaches that, and that's what we believe, and that's what Paul was telling these guys. And obviously, they believed that, because immediately it says they become baptized. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Kind of interesting. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came, and they spoke in tongues, or languages if you prefer, and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Now let me just say, this time in church history is different than today. We are on the other side of the cross. We're on the other side of the apostles. So some of the miracles, some of the way the Spirit was transmitted, was done differently then than it is today. We don't have apostles any longer, not big A apostles anyway. We don't have those. And most of those sign miracles are gone. I mean, God can still do them, and I don't have a problem if He does, but the idea that we see them every day is just not with today's theology, doesn't work very well, because it's pretty obvious we don't see these miracles happening every day. And the reason is, we've got the Word of God. We don't need the authentication of the speaker. We've got God. We've got God's Word. We don't need the speaker to be authenticated as speaking for God as they did here. So when Paul places his hands on them, the Spirit is transmitted. Paul is a true apostle, even though he came after Christ, after Christ's death and resurrection. But he's a true apostle. And in that sense, he's one of the few that we see in the New Testament who has this power of laying on of hands and transmitting the Holy Spirit. Kind of an interesting thing to look at. There's There are whole books written on, you know, the whole subject of sign gifts and all that, and we're not going to go into that. MacArthur does a nice job of dealing with that. If you ever want to see that, John MacArthur does a nice job of dealing with spiritual gifts and the prophetic gifts as well. We did a study on this once before, but my reference material is all in little bitty cassette tapes, so I'd have to go figure out if it's available on CDs now, because I don't have a cassette player anymore. Prep tapes are probably bad anyway. But anyway, that's a good spirit. That's a good thing to have if you need to update yourself on that. So the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now again, tongues here does not mean unknown tongue. It means tongues, other languages. Like if when you're baptized, you begin speaking German, or you begin speaking Spanish or French or whatever is not your native language. That's the term here. There's a different term for languages in Greek than there is for what they call unknown tongues. That term is called glossolalia, and that is the unknown tongue. And that's in here too, but it's also very, very seldom used and not picked as one of the important gifts as you go in and read the study. So this is the gift of languages plus the gift of prophecy. Now, we don't know what they prophesied. We don't know what they said. But my guess is they had a pretty dramatic outpouring of the Spirit. So Paul enters the synagogue. Let me stop there for a minute. So these verses really talk about incomplete Christianity. The whole subject here is people who think they're Christians and aren't. And I would just offer this for your thought process. This is not unlike the church today. There are many people in the church today who come, they sing the songs, they attend the services, but they're really not born again. They really don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. And the way you see that, and it's not our, we don't judge, by the way. That's not our job to judge with that. That's God's job. But they really have no interest in the things of God. They have no interest in the Bible, reading God's Word. They have no interest in understanding, spiritually growth in that regard. And they don't have Spirit-led lives. Those are not all, you don't have to have all of those, but you have to have some of those to show Spirit continuity in your life. And so this is a big concern for the church today. And Billy Graham estimates, and I don't know whether he's right, but I'll use his number. You know, he thinks that less than between 33 and 50% of the church members today are actually born again Christians, which is a pretty scary thought. You know, we've got people in our midst who think they're there, think their ticket's punched, but it isn't. And, you know, that's a pretty hard thing. There's no litmus test that we're going to administer, but I just want you to think about where you are in your own life. And if you're not there, you really need to come to the Lord and ask for Him to be in your heart and to give you a concern for His Word and His, you know, His activities. And just pray for that indwelling of the Spirit and pray for that Spirit to move within your own heart. That's an important lesson for us. And it's not just for these 12. It's recounted there to tell us that the Holy Spirit is important. No Spirit, no rebirth. No rebirth, no salvation. So, you know, it's important to understand that you have the Spirit, and the Spirit lives within us. That is critical for those of us that are born again, to be confident of that. Verse 8 through 12 really begin another section that I call Works and Wonders of God. So let's read them and then we'll talk. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But, always those famous little conjunctions, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Now, there's a couple things to point out here. It's a minor miracle that Paul actually got to stay in the synagogue for 3 months, and they didn't toss him out earlier than that. Based on his history and all the other places he's been, you know, they threw him out on a rail pretty quickly. But he got to stay 3 months. A lot of people were converted in that time. Very sinful city, Ephesus, in a lot of ways. And you'll see some of that as we get further down in this. But sooner or later, Christ becomes a stumbling block to people. And we see that prophetically all through the Old Testament. Christ will become a fork in the road, and people will have to choose to believe or not to believe. And if they choose to do nothing, they've made the choice to not believe. And so that is an important fact. That's why he's called a stumbling block. He's called a cornerstone, and people will trip over that stumbling block or cornerstone. Brothers separate from brother. You know, all of the things we see in the New Testament about that. But some became obstinate. Yours may have a different word there. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So the way is the name that they called themselves at that time. The way, you know, the Lord's way, the Christian way. So people not only dismissed what Paul was saying, but they got angry and they began to criticize them publicly and to speak against the Christian belief. And so Paul says, so Paul left them. So he left the synagogue, and he didn't quit the city. He took his disciples with him, and he had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Now, this is interesting. Tyrannus, however you want to pronounce it, he was a philosopher in the area. And as many philosophers did, he had his own hall that he spoke in. The interesting thing is, this culture had a siesta time from about 11 in the daytime till about 4. 1 o'clock, it was said that more people were asleep in Ephesus than there was at night. And so Paul spoke in the morning, or Paul spoke between 11 and 4. He used the hall. Tyrannus spoke in the morning, and he picked up after Paul at 5 o'clock at night and spoke for the evening when people were awake. A couple of things strike me here is that. You don't see that here, but if you read some of the separate literature, you find that out. The commentaries all talk about it. A couple of things strike me. First is, Paul always worked in his trade. He was a tent maker. So that tells me that in the morning, Paul was a tent maker. In the evening, Paul was a tent maker. In the middle of the day, Paul was a preacher. And he went and he preached that 4 or 5 hour block every day. People would come, he'd talk, you know, he would, you know, argue for the Lord, all of that kind of stuff. So that tells me, first of all, Paul was not lazy. Paul was a hard worker. We would call him bivocational today. But Paul worked all day long. He was not a slacker in any stretch of the imagination. Second thing it tells me is Paul was committed. This is hard work. It's hard work to do what he did, especially with being thrown out of town, being beat up, practically thrown in jail, you know, all the stuff that happened to him, stoned. This was not an easy task for him, yet it was important. It was God's call. It was his purpose, one of his purposes in life. So he was determined to do it. So we learn a few things about Paul just in some of these little phrases that we read, as a preacher would say, in these little pericopes that we read about Paul. So it says, this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of God. So Paul is in Ephesus now for 2.5 years. 3 months before, maybe a little longer, and now 2 years in his own hall. He's got his own, you know, he set up his own little preaching station because he wasn't welcome any longer in the synagogue. So it's kind of interesting. All the Jews and Greeks in the area heard. Now, this was a major passing point. A lot of people were big philosophers, so they would come to hear what he had to say. So a lot of people, both Greeks and Jews, heard it. Now, verse 11, really 11 and 12, say, and God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs, yours may use some other term there, like sweatband, handkerchiefs, and aprons who had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. So the word for handkerchief is really the word for that piece of cloth that worked and tied around their head. So what your translation says is probably handkerchief or a sweatband. But all of those articles became things that they would take in the presence of the sick, and they were cured. And again, this is a different day and time than we see today. And, you know, there are people that sell prayer cloths, and there are people that do all this kind of stuff, you know, but that's not the way God works today. In this day, what it was doing was authenticating Paul as a true messenger of God and a true spokesman for God. That's different during the apostolic period than it is today. But people were being healed, and demons were being cast out. Now let me just say this about Ephesus before we read the next thing. Ephesus, like much of this part of the world, was very superstitious. And they believed that evil spirits haunted people. And that whatever sickness you had, whether it was mental illness or whatever it was, a lot of it was by evil spirits within you. Which is kind of a primitive way to look at a lot of things. Now, you know, our modern medical science teaches us there are other things besides that. Although true demon possession is still around, we don't see it quite like we used to. At least we don't see it here. It may be more prevalent in other countries. But here, we don't see it quite as much. But there was a cottage industry of people casting out demons. And they, you know, it's kind of like, palms red here, you know, Mother Terra, go get your palms red and get demons cast out. I can see these little places all over Ephesus. Even the priests in the synagogues were into casting out demons. So now with that as a backdrop, let's read this next verse. Some Jews, verse 13, who went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus over those that were demon-possessed. Oh, so let me just add one thing I forgot to say. They would cast out demons, and the way they would do it is they would try to get the name of a more powerful spirit and use that spirit to cast out the less powerful spirit that inhabited somebody. So they weren't believers, but they were around Paul to know that miracles were happening, and he was happening in the name of Jesus. So what do? They got the name of this powerful spirit, so they're going to use him in their ministry to cast out demons. So it says, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Pretty risky business these guys were into. And it says here that even seven sons of the Jewish chief priest in that synagogue there were doing this. So they had a cottage industry. You know, my guess is whenever they went to the priest and somebody said they were demon-possessed, they went to one of these seven and they cast them out. It was kind of a little money-making circle, you know, so they had people coming to them left and right. So one day the evil spirit answered them and said, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? We know the story a little bit about what happens. Obviously, the demon here is a fallen angel. Fallen angels know about the Lord. They know who he is. We see him before say, Son of the Most High. You know, Paul has already cast demons out of that woman that was a soothsayer for somebody back in one of the earlier cities. Got himself stoned for it. So Paul is very familiar with this situation. The demons are very familiar with Jesus Christ. They're also familiar with Paul. They don't totally understand Paul, but they know who he is. So it says, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? I've never heard of you. I've never seen you do this work. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. So it's just kind of interesting. It's kind, you know, I wouldn't be in the business of trying to cast out demons. I mean, that's something I would stay away from if I were you. It's a pretty dangerous practice. And so they're beaten within an inch of their life, stripped of their clothes, and thrown outside. And so they run out. And then verse 17, which is really pretty an obvious verse, but it needs to be said. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. So the demon authenticated that they knew who Jesus was. The demons authenticated they knew who Paul was. And so even non-believers were scared to death. So all this little if you talk about shutting down the cottage industry, my guess is they came to a pretty abrupt halt, seized in fear, because they didn't want the same thing to happen to them. They saw a limit to their power. They saw a real downside to the little scam they were, you know, perpetrating on all the folks there. And so they were seized with fear. But the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. It's kind of interesting that out of this little incident, Jesus' name is lifted up, and Paul is now authenticated, you know, as being one who speaks for God. And then it says, many of those who believed now came and confessed their evil deeds. We're going to read a couple more verses, then we're going to talk about this. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So not only were these people convicted, not only were they seized with fear, but they, many of them, became believers, and they renounced their sorcery and brought their objects of sorcery, their scrolls, their, you know, mystic handbooks, their whatever it was they used, their little ritual things, and they burned them. And you think, well, I would too if I were there. But I guess I'll ask you the question. When we repent and walk away from our sin, do we burn the bridge back, or do we leave the bridge there so that if we can look back across the bridge and wander back across every once in a while to our old things? You got to give it to these folks. On the one hand, when they walked away from their sin, they walked away from it, and they burnt the bridge publicly. In public, they burn it. They were forever separated from those who did not believe now, because they had turned their back and destroyed the way back for them. Okay, it's kind of an interesting thought for us. You know, churches don't preach repentance much anymore. They don't preach sin, and they don't preach repentance. You know, and it's fine to preach God's love and all that, but God does love us. But God also expects us to walk away from our sin and live holy lives. That's what He calls us to be, is holy. And these people did that. And, you know, I'm not so sure we all do that. We all kind of, you know, like Lot's wife, we all kind of look back and say, right, I'm going to leave, but I hate to leave. I sure enjoyed that, whatever it was, you know, sin in our lives. But that's kind of a little hidden thing to us here. And of course, this sets the stage for a big problem that happened in the territory. So let me find my place again. Verse 21, after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. Your Bible may say purposed. I like purposed better. They're both good, but purposed means Paul made up his mind he was going to go to Jerusalem. So he, in his mind, he put a purpose together to go to Jerusalem. Passing through Macedonia and Achaia, after I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. So he determined to go, but he wasn't ready to leave yet. So he sends his two helpers on across to Macedonia, and he stays in Ephesus in the area. This is the time when he writes the letters to the Corinthians. And you can go see this in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. It talks about this time. But this is the time when he writes the letter to the Corinthians from where he is in Ephesus. Kind of powerful time. So he stays in Ephesus quite a while. Now, you might ask, what is his purpose? If you go read these other books, you'll see where Paul had two purposes in mind. First purpose was to do what God called him to be, which was an evangelist and a teacher to the Gentiles. That was first in his mind. Second in his mind was to bring relief to the church in Jerusalem. Poor church. So in all the cities he was in, he collected love offerings. And when he got enough, he would go back to Jerusalem or send one of his helpers to go back to Jerusalem and present it to James and the church in order to build unity within the family of God, and also to demonstrate his own care and the care for maybe wealthier churches had for the poorer churches, the mother church, if you will, back in Jerusalem. So, you know, Paul, while he was a missionary to the Gentiles, never lost that connection with his Jewish roots. He always kept that. And you see a lot of evidence of that when you read his scripture about he always started in synagogues. He always tried with the Jews. But when that was officially broken, then he, you know, went on to the Gentiles. So Paul's purpose, twofold there. One is to continue his mission to the Gentiles, but also to be a blessing back to the home church and to, you know, share the wealth of the churches that he built, you know, in the Asia Minor area. Verse 23. My Bible has a little header here called The Riot in Ephesus. Yours may have some different header. We're going to see here some all too common events in our. I can bring my watch up here. 10:30. only an hour behind. at that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Again, the way is the Christian lifestyle. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. So, there's a set of trade guilds. Trade guilds were all over. And you had silversmiths, you had all kinds of trade guilds. And these trade guilds had heads to them. And, you know, they had the apprentice programs, and people would come in and learn a trade, all of which is admirable. But the trade here, this guy, Demetrius, was a silversmith. And they made their money making these little souvenir statues of silver of Artemis, or Diana, if you will, you know, the goddess of Artemis. And they made these little statues, and they sold them to the people who came to the temple. So it was a thriving business, and they were making a lot of money. And it was pretty obvious they were having a problem with Paul, because the more people he converted, the less business there was buying their little silver statues. So we begin to see the seeds of a problem here. He called them together, verse 25, along with workmen and related trades. So all the trades get together in a big trade meeting and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And when you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia, he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There's a danger not only to our trade will lose its good name, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." A lot of interesting words, but the real purpose is in the first set of verses here. We receive a good income from this business. So this is all about money. This is about the fact that the change from a pagan society to a Christian society is costing them money, and they're not making the same little deal. So they're upset about this. They get everybody together. And in verse 28, it says, "When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus," different Gaius, by the way, than Titius Gaius from the last quarter, Titius Titus, whatever his name was, the last chapter. Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and as one man, they rushed into the theater. So Paul is probably getting ready to speak like he did every day in this theater where he had the middle of the afternoon. So as one person, they all came. This is a real mob scene of all these people. All you have to do is watch the news today, anywhere around the world, and you see people with placards protesting, you know, a lot of different issues going on in the world about money and taking away benefits, taking away jobs, and a lot of things like that. Verse 30 is another little interesting tidbit about Paul. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Paul understood full well that the armor of God is on the front of you, not the back of you. He was prepared to stand and face the crowd, but the disciples were not willing to have him put himself in harm's way of a set of a wild mob scene. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul's, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. Isn't that typical of mobs today? You know, when they had the, you remember the, I forget what they call them, the 1%, the people that gathered outside of Wall Street and all that, and they sent the reporters in and asked them why they were there, you know. Peace, love, man, you know. All kinds of goofy reasons they were there. None of them had any relation of, you know, why the big people sent them in. They were all paid $50 or whatever. So they went there. No real different. I mean, things aren't a lot different in a lot of respects. And so didn't even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front. Now, I don't know who Alexander is. Probably a popular Jew in the assembly. Probably somebody in one of the guilds. And some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted him down, or shouted in unison, and for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis the Ephesians." You know, when people don't want you to speak, this is what they do. They just yell and shout because they want to drown you out. Your voice is not heard. They don't want to talk about the ideas. They want to just shout you down. So he made no progress. And then verse 35, the city clerk, yours may say something a little different there. There's a person there who runs the city. All the mail's addressed to him. They are kind of the city mayor, city clerk, whatever you call them. Quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the garden of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable," I don't think they're really undeniable, but that's his plea to them, "you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed the temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events." Now, let me just say, this was a Roman colony. If any of you, I know some of you have seen The Son of God. Have you seen The Son of God movie? Any of you seen it? No, a couple of you have seen it. We saw it the other night, so if you want to comment on it, I'll give it to you later. But you see very clearly, Rome does not put up with riots. And you see both in Jerusalem and in other cities, and if you read any Roman history, they were brutal on rioters. They just killed them. You know, that's the way, they don't argue with them, they just kill them, and that's the end of the story. And so this magistrate is, A, in fear for his own job, and he's in fear that the Romans hear of the riot, they will send a garrison down to quiet it, and that means half the guild will be killed. So he's real determined to remind them that this is a dangerous thing, dangerous game they're playing. And it says, "In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." In other words, Paul didn't denounce them. He didn't denounce Artemis. They didn't do anything to stop it. They're just talking a different philosophy. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Kind of interesting. Crowd's loud. Then all of a sudden they realized that they could get themselves in real trouble here, and it wasn't just mob rule. They sort of quieten down and leave. And it's kind of interesting. Paul didn't have to face them. Their own people faced them because of fear of the Romans. And I guess, you know, a lot of things come to mind in this chapter. And, you know, you can look at today's protests that are happening around the country, and you see a lot of seeds of this. I mean, you know, these trade guilds have morphed into new things today, but we still have a lot of issues around money and all this kind of stuff, where violence is the order of the day, not reasoned discussion. And then that becomes a real problem in our society in particular. And so it becomes a real difficult time. So I guess we see the pocketbook issues, and I'm really off my schedule, so I'm going to be early, which is a miracle. I told you this was a book of miracles. let me see what I skipped in all my notes. So I guess I want you to picture three people in this last scenario. I want you to picture the silversmith and the trade guilds. Money was their priority. They were concerned they were going to lose their money, and they were concerned they were going to lose their jobs. The town clerk was not so concerned about that. What was he concerned about? He was concerned about his position. He was concerned about the Romans coming in and taking over the town. And then take a look at Paul. What was Paul concerned with? Paul wanted to step out and face them. He wasn't afraid. He didn't run away. Paul was concerned to be faithful to God's message. Paul wasn't worried about his safety. I mean, you know, God had protected him by the skin of his teeth two or three times before and two or three times after this. You know, until his work was done, Paul was safe. Not that he wouldn't be in some pain, but he was safe. So Paul was not afraid. And I guess it calls out really for me, I think about what are our priorities? What do we think about? You know, when we make our value judgments on a daily basis, are they about our money, our jobs, our things? Is it about our position, our power, how people think about us? Or is it about what God has called us to be and do? I think it's interesting because there are many people that are looked upon, you know, even in their neighborhoods or people that know them, are looked upon a little bit, I won't say askance, but if you're very religious, there are a lot of people, I don't like the term religious, but if you're very God-centered, let me put it that way, there are a lot of people who are very uncomfortable with that. They don't like to be around you. They don't understand you. They don't know how to talk to you. They're fearful of, you know, saying something. You make them feel bad. You make them feel guilty. You know, that's commonplace. But how do we deal with that? I mean, do we blend in? Are we no different from the crowd? Are we different? And that's kind of a priority for us. Paul was really different. Paul stood out. Paul and his little band of warriors, everywhere they went, they were different. No question about that. And I wonder about myself sometimes. I wonder about all of us. You know, do we make the compromise with the world, or are we faithful to what God has called us to be clear? Sometimes we don't know. And sometimes we'll do something and then we'll decide, boy, that really wasn't the right thing to do, and I'm going to confess that, put it behind me and move on. And that's fine. You know, God understands that, and God gives us that ability to confess. But when we know better, what choice do we make? That's always a hard one. You know, do we look back? Do we leave that little bridge to sin? Do we give a way to go back and participate, you know, in something we know we shouldn't do? I know with kids, it's always hard to, you know, give up friends that are bad influences on them because they like them and they feel for them. But yet, some people are just bad influences on other kids. And so, you know, it's a choice they make. Sooner or later, they make choices. As adults, we make those same choices. And, you know, as adults, and I think I've shared with you before, people make these choices sometimes late in life. They make a choice of, am I going to believe the Lord? Am I going to believe this is true? Am I going to believe in Christ? Am I going to buy the whole idea of Him coming for my salvation, providing me a path, providing me forgiveness of sin, providing me a way with the Spirit to live the life He's called us? Or am I going to just try to be good, try to stay out of trouble, try to be better than other people I know, and just hope that my ticket's punched and I get to heaven? We see that all through life. And I would encourage you, if you haven't made up your mind on that, to make it up and not take too long to do it. Because I think I personally think we're getting close. And I'll stop there. I won't say any more on that subject. Just as an aside, we're probably going to pick up our Bible studies, our home studies, later on this year. We're going to try to do, between trips, we're going to try to do some home studies. I think it's important that we come back and address a few issues with people that are interested. You know, there may be some things on future events, kind of where we are now, an update on where we are with prophecy. There may be some other things that we do, which I think are important right now. So just be in prayer for us as we try to figure out what we're going to do on that score. I think it's important. Vicki and I think it's important for us. That's something we're called to do. So we feel it's important for us to get back to do that. So any thoughts or any comments, something I left out that you wanted to talk about today? Something I didn't leave out that you want to talk about? All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we thank You for this time that we can come and share. We thank You that You're a God that listens to us. And Lord, we thank You that Your Spirit lives within us. And every time we read Your Word, Your Spirit speaks to us in Your still, small way and guides us and gives us thoughts. And Lord, my prayer is that those thoughts will incubate in us and that we will come to understand what You have for us to do. Each of us, as we read Your Word, gets a different perspective as to how You're leading us, because we're all on a different place in our walk. And Lord, we're all on a different journey, but the journey that You have for us is the journey we need to take. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the pastor as he preaches Your Word. I pray it's Your Word that You've given him, and he's going to preach it with full boldness. I pray for Stan and the choir. I pray for the sound, since we're going to have to sing from the hymnals. today, I pray, Lord, that all this service will be a blessing and uplifting for you and your name. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.